Lesson number 42 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Malachi. In preparation, read the whole book. In the last few lessons, we've been studying the history of the Jews after they returned from the Babylonian exile. Because they no longer have kings, God now provides their leadership through governors, priests, and prophets. When they first returned in the 500s BC, God used Zerubbabel, their first governor, and Joshua, the high priest, to start the rebuilding of the temple. When the people disobeyed, God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage and warn them. Under their ministry, the temple was finished. 100 years later, in the 400s, God worked through Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest. Under their leadership, the Jerusalem wall and spiritual lives of the people were rebuilt. The people wanted to hear God's word. They wanted to obey it. They signed an agreement of obedience. After 12 years as governor, Nehemiah returned to Susa to again work for the king. In Nehemiah's book, we saw how during the 3 to 5 years that he was gone, the Jews became careless and ignored that agreement of obedience. The high priest has allowed one enemy to store his grain in a storage room on the temple grounds. These rooms were only for the priests to use. It was sacred ground. The grandson of the high priest married the daughter of Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritan enemies. The business people are now doing business on the day God said they should rest. They stopped bringing the first of their food and money to support their spiritual leaders. The people stopped going to Ezra to listen to God's word. It is because the people stopped seeking God that God goes to them through the prophet Malachi. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry is in Jerusalem from around 430 to 397 BC. The theme of his book is God's Appeal, Return to Me, and I Will Return to You. There are three groups who need to return because of their disobedience: the spiritual leaders, the Jewish men, and the Jewish people in general. To get their attention, God has sent a drought and crop failures. But instead of turning to God, they turn against him with an accusation. We see this in the beginning dialogue between God and the people. Malachi is speaking for God. God says to the three groups of people in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you. But instead of gratitude, the people respond with anger and bitterness. How did you love us? When did you love us? God replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Various times in Scripture, God makes this statement, I love Jacob, but Esau I have hated. To our Western Gentile mind, this sounds unfair because we take it literally. But it is not meant to be taken literally. It is a Hebrew idiom, a phrase which means something different than the literal words. The words love and hate, when used by themselves, refer to literal emotions that people experience. But when used together in a phrase of love one and hate the other, the words form an idiom that has nothing to do with emotions. As an idiom, it means to choose one but not the other. If I have two pens and choose one, the Hebrew of the Bible would say, I loved one pen but hated the other. It had nothing to do with my emotions. I merely made a choice. In the days of Malachi, God tells the Jews, I chose Jacob, but I did not choose Esau. To us, this still sounds unfair until we know God's choice was based on their choice. Esau and Jacob were twins, raised in the same family. They had exactly the same opportunities to know about God. They had the same opportunities to respond to God. With the information that Jacob had, even though he was a liar and cheater, he chose to respond to God. Esau had the same information but chose not to. He wanted nothing to do with God. To prove it, he married pagan women and worshiped their gods. With Esau's rejection, God made his choice. He could not work through Esau. How could he work through a man who just rejected him? On the other hand, Jacob chose to follow God. Therefore, God could work through him. God describes this in the Hebrew idiom, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Through the centuries, the descendants of Jacob became the nation of Israel. The descendants of Esau became the Edomites. Over a period of 1,400 years, the Edomites continued to worship pagan gods and wanted nothing to do with the God of the Jews. Now in the days of Malachi, the Jews can see for themselves how God has worked. It is 430 BC, and the Edomites have been driven from their land. Their nation has been destroyed and taken off the map. The Jews, who had been off the map, are now restored to their land. The temple and wall have been rebuilt. They are back on the map. What a contrast between their two nations. Edom had knowledge of Yahweh God and hundreds of years to choose to follow him. But like Esau, their ancestor, they rejected God completely. Israel, on the other hand, sometimes followed God and sometimes rebelled. When she rebelled, there were consequences. But there were also Jews who responded to God. People like Daniel, Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They not only obeyed God, they also led the people to obey God. In the days of Malachi, the evidence of God's love and choice is their existence in the land after 70 years in exile. The drought the Jews have just experienced is not the fault of God. It is their fault because of their disobedience. But Malachi knows if he talks about disobedience in general, everyone will ask, "What disobedience? What have we done wrong?" So he deals with three groups of people and mentions the specific disobedience of each group. Their spiritual leaders, the priests and Levites, are guilty in four areas. They are offering unacceptable sacrifices. They hate their ministry. They are giving false teaching, and they are showing favoritism when deciding legal matters. Let's look at each of them. First of all, they are offering animal sacrifices that are unacceptable. God had said animals used in worship were to be perfect animals. According to chapter 1, verse 14, the priest set aside the perfect firstborn of the animals as God commanded. But when the animals are a year old, the age when they are to be offered to God, the priests go out and sell them because they can get top dollar. In their place, they give God animals they have not been able to sell, the sick, lame, and blind. God says, "Try offering them to your governor. See how he likes it." This is during the time Nehemiah is gone, so he is not the governor. But they automatically know their present governor would never accept a reject animal as a gift or payment. If they know he would not accept it, why do they think God would accept it as worship of him? To worship God means to say he has worth and value. By using worthless animals, they are saying God is worthless. He has no value. God tells the priest, if that's what you think of me, I wish the people would stay home and the temple would close down. If you do not mean it, I do not want it. We have this in verse 10 when God says, I wish I could find a priest who would close the door and refuse those kind of sacrifices. The priests are offering unacceptable sacrifices. They also hate their ministry and the whole system of sacrifices. According to chapter 1, verse 13, they are saying their ministry is a burden and the sacrifices are a waste of time, a nuisance. A third way the priests are disobeying is by giving false teaching. Chapter 2, verse 26 describes one of the priests at the time of Moses. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. This priest was a role model for all the priests who followed him. With this example, in verse 7, God now tells the spiritual leaders in Malachi's day what they should be doing. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Ezra is their present example, but the people do not want to hear what he says. Verse 8 describes what the majority of the spiritual leaders are doing. But you, the majority of the priest, have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. A final way the priests are disobeying is at the end of verse 9. They are showing partiality or favoritism. They are picking and choosing which laws to obey and apply in deciding legal matters. People with status or wealth, or who are paying a bribe, are declared innocent in the courts. The poor are being found guilty. Spiritual leaders are guilty of offering unacceptable sacrifices, of hating their ministry, of giving false teaching, and showing favoritism in legal decisions. But they are not the only ones who are guilty. The Jewish men have also disobeyed. They have married pagan women so they can have more freedom. They complain and are upset with God because he does not accept their offerings. They have divorced their godly wives who want to worship God alone. This is one of those obscure parts of Scripture that, regardless of the language, is difficult to understand. Scholars have various explanations, yet there is general agreement on the overall concept. To pull the ideas together, we need some background. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people made public agreements to obey God's rules. One part of it was that Jewish men would not marry women who worship pagan gods. So when it came time to marry, the men married Jewish women who loved God and wanted to obey him. But after a while, the men started watching the lifestyle of the pagan nations around them and found it appealing. There was a lot more excitement, freedom, and fun. The Jewish men decide they want to do the same things, but their Jewish wives are saying no. They want no part in pagan activities that break God's laws. As a result, the Jewish men divorce their Jewish wives, so they are free to marry the pagan women and be able to indulge in the sexual practices. This naturally brings a response from God. He uses Malachi to express it. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 express the idea that God chose the Jews for a special relationship. When Jewish men marry women outside the faith who worship other gods, they are breaking that unique relationship of Jewishness and God. Therefore, God has every right to reject their animal offerings. Verses 13 and 14. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? The men, instead of admitting they are in the wrong, are blaming God and complaining. They ask, why? Which in the context implies an attitude of, how dare he refuse our offering? Verses 14 to 15, God through Malachi answers their why. They have disobeyed by divorcing their Jewish wife. God wanted Jewish men to marry Jewish women who worshipped and obeyed God. They would then have children born and raised in the Jewish faith. Each generation would continue the knowledge of God. God wanted this so the Jews could show the world what God was like, and the world would then want him in their lives. If men marry pagan women, the children they will have will learn pagan worship, and the message of God will no longer be given to the world. The Jewish women understand God's plan. This is why they want to remain true to God. God now urges the Jewish men to be faithful to their Jewish godly wives. Verse 16 in many Bibles has God saying, I hate divorce. But the literal Hebrew is, he hates divorce. He covers himself with violence. As a result, some of the newer Bible translations have changed the verse considerably. The basic idea is that a man who hates or does not love his wife, so he decides to divorce her, will be known as a man of injustice. The context being when he wants to marry another for lustful purposes. Or he does an injustice to the one he should be protecting, his first wife. We need to remember it was God who first gave the law of divorce at the time of Moses. He gave it to protect people and society from those who were destructive, violent, or refused to change their behavior. He gave the law because of people's hardness of heart. Because of their sinful nature, some people would refuse to change. But in Malachi's day, the law that God gave to be used for good is being misused and abused. It is being used as an escape to have freedom to sin. This is what God, through Malachi, is speaking against. God will punish those who dare to use one of his laws to break his other laws. He grieves and will respond when the life of a godly spouse and children are devastated because they want to obey God. These Jewish men who divorced their godly wives have now married pagan women, brought them into the Jewish towns and communities. The men are worshiping their gods, and yet at the same time coming to Jerusalem, going through the motions of worshiping God. Then they complain and ask why God is not accepting their animal offering. Talk about insensitivity to sin. The spiritual leaders have disobeyed. The Jewish men have disobeyed. The rest of the book, chapter 2, verse 17 to the end, is the disobedience of the people in general. First of all, the people are accusing God of not keeping his promises. According to verse 18, they say, the prophets say, he's going to come and bring justice. Well, where is he? Look at all the injustice in the world. When is he going to come and do something about it? We cannot wait until he comes because that's when he's going to destroy our enemies. God replies in chapter 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That will be John the Baptist. The verse goes on, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. This is referring to Jesus. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. That phrase also refers to Jesus. Verse 1 ends with a statement, "The messenger whom you say you desire will come." Verse 2 begins with the word, "But." But when he comes, who can stand before him as innocent? When he comes, God is going to purify or bleach the people to cleanse them of their sin. According to verse 3, he's going to start with the Levites, the spiritual leaders. He's going to refine them as silver and gold. Verse 5 describes what needs to be removed within the nation: sorcery, adultery, lies, mistreatment of others. This includes mistreatment of employees, widows, orphans, and migrant workers. Malachi tells the people, "You want God to come and deal with your enemies." But judgment begins with God's people. "If it were not for God's infinite patience and mercy, you, the people of Judah, would be destroyed." Notice the complete and absolute spiritual blindness of the people. They accuse God of not keeping his promise, but they are the ones who have not kept their promise. 3 years earlier, when Nehemiah was still governor, they listened to Ezra as he read the warnings and promises of God from the book of Deuteronomy. They had then signed an agreement of obedience. They said they would not marry people that worshipped idols. But now, many of the men have divorced their godly wives just so they can marry the pagan women. The people also promised they would bring the first of their crops, animals, and money to the Levites. This provided food and income for the spiritual leaders, as well as support for the poor. But now the people have quit. One of the warnings in Deuteronomy was if the people disobeyed, God would send drought. The Jews have just gone through a drought and are accusing God of failing them. God tells the people, "I have not failed. The drought is because you have failed." Malachi chapter 3, verse 9. "You are under a curse because you are robbing me." The word curse in the Bible means judgment in this life. God has sent drought as judgment for their disobedience. In chapter 3, verse 10, he tells them what they need to do. "Bring the first of everything, the tithes, to the temple storehouse in Jerusalem, so that there may be food. Test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." To an agricultural society having just gone through a drought, opening the floodgates of heaven meant God would send the rain at the right time and in the right amount. This would give them a harvest so abundant their barns and silos would not be big enough to contain it. Obedience would bring an end to their drought and its results. The people have failed in their promise to give the first of everything to God. They are also disobeying by choosing not to obey or serve God. According to chapter 3, verse 14, the people have gotten together and said among themselves, "There is no reason to serve God. We do not get anything out of it. In fact, to get ahead in life, it's better not to follow God." There's another, smaller group who is also talking with each other. Verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name," meaning honored him by the things they are saying about him. As the people spontaneously talked with each other about God, his greatness, how wonderful he was, about their love for him, their desire to obey, God was listening and having it written down. These records are kept for the future. At the time when rewards are being given out, God will pull out these records. There will be loss of rewards for disobedient believers, but there will be rewards for those who honor him and love to get together with others to talk about him. This applied to the Jews in the Old Testament and still applies to believers in Jesus today. The last two verses in Malachi are about Elijah, the prophet who will prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, the spiritual leaders of that day asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah, and he said, no. But later, Jesus explained to the apostles that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He prepared the people to believe in Jesus at his first coming. In the future, before Satan sets up his kingdom, God is going to send Elijah to prepare the way for the Jews. Through his teaching, he will give Jewish fathers the desire to teach their children about the Messiah Jesus and the desire to obey him. Elijah will give Jewish children the desire to learn and obey. The result will be thousands upon thousands of Jews believing in Jesus as their Messiah and growing in the faith. They will be the ones giving God's message during the first half of Satan's kingdom. Today, Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews do not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. They are still waiting for their Messiah to come. They believe Elijah will announce his coming. They also believe Elijah will come on Passover Eve. So every year, they prepare for him just in case he comes. During the Passover or Seder meal, there's an empty chair at the table, a chair for Elijah. There's a table setting for him with wine poured into a goblet with Elijah's name on it. It is left untouched. During the Seder, a door is opened to welcome his arrival. This tradition is based on these last verses in Malachi. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, ends with a promise of Jesus coming, the Son of Righteousness. The New Testament begins with his first coming. The New Testament ends with a promise of his second coming. Yes, I am coming soon. God used Malachi in a special ministry from about 430 to 428 BC to rebuke and warn his people. He tells them their disobedience is the reason for national problems. Their spiritual leaders, the Jewish men, and the people are guilty of disobedience. He gives them God's appeal in chapter 3, verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Did anybody respond to this message? The answer is yes. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem in 428 BC, the first thing he did was to deal with their disobedience. He took specific action against certain individuals and corrected the situations that were wrong. Then he had all the people come together to listen to the reading of Deuteronomy. As the people listened, they responded immediately. It was the 2 to 3 years of Malachi's teaching that had prepared them. At this particular time, God used Malachi the prophet and Nehemiah the governor to restore the spiritual lives of the people. As a result, the Jews as a nation started to again live as God intended. Nehemiah's ministry as governor ended when King Artaxerxes died in 425 BC. However, the ministry of Ezra the priest and Malachi the prophet continued for another 25 or more years. Malachi's complete ministry lasted from about 430 to 397 BC. The book of Malachi was God's message to his people in the 400s BC. It dealt with specific problems in their spiritual life as well as their family life. It is therefore surprising that two verses from this book are so frequently quoted as guidance for our lives. One of the verses is Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, where some translations have God saying, "I hate divorce." This verse is then used to teach that all divorce is wrong, except when a spouse is guilty of adultery, and even then, it is going against God's will. What we need to remember is that it is God Himself who wrote the law of divorce. He included it in the laws to Moses as part of the 613 laws. God knew that from the time that sin began, down through history, there would always be cases where one spouse would refuse to deal with addictions, abuse, or would want to rebel in every way. The spouse who wanted to follow God would need protection for his or her physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. The divorce law was God's answer and provision. He wants his people to use it when it is necessary, and he wants other believers to be supportive of them. However, he is against anyone who wants to use his law of protection as an excuse to commit adultery, immorality, or to avoid making changes in their life. That is a sin because it's an act of rebellion. The verse I really want to focus on is the one about bringing all the tithes into the storehouse in chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. Based on this, there are those who say, if a person does not tithe, he will be under God's judgment. But to understand God's command about the tithe, we have to understand the Jewish nation. It was a theocracy. This means God's work and government work were combined, or as we would say today, church and state are combined. The tithe was 10% of their crops, animals, and money that was given to the Levites and their families. In return for this support, some of the Levites served in the temple as priests, musicians, choir members, guards, and maintenance workers. The majority of Levites, however, lived and worked in communities throughout the nation as teachers, librarians, historians, administrators, or judges. Some Levites were social workers who distributed food to the unemployed, the widows, orphans, and migrant workers. When the Jews were faithful and gave 10% of their crops, animal, and money to the temple storehouse, the Levites throughout the nation had a regular income. They could then devote all their time to their work in the temple or in their communities. When the people did not give their tithe, the Levites had no income. This forced them to leave their assigned work and have to go work in the fields to support themselves and their families. This meant the temple was left without leaders, the schools without teachers, the courts without judges, and the poor without food. Old Testament tithes were a 10% flat tax to run the nation. Because it was a theocracy, the things of God and government were combined. Tithes and required offerings were part of Old Testament giving. Then there were also free will offerings. Notice the difference between the two. Tithes and required offerings were a specific percent, compulsory, and there was punishment if people did not pay them. Their national life was dependent upon it. It paid for both God's work and government work. Free will offerings were whatever you wanted to give. They were not compulsory, and there was no punishment for not giving them. They were a person's thank you to God. Old Testament tithes were taxes to run a nation. In the New Testament, God developed the church. The church is not a nation. So God's tithing laws for a nation were never given to the church. God and government are separated. So in the New Testament, there is one set of commands about giving to government and a totally different set of commands about giving to God. The command for giving to government in the book of Romans says we are to pay our bills and pay our taxes, It's found in Romans chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. Have you ever noticed our taxes are a fixed percentage bracket? They are required, and if we do not pay, there is punishment. In other words, the tithes of the Old Testament are our taxes today. They pay for the running of government. The command for giving to God is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. God says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." The Greek word for cheerful gives us our English word hilarious. This verse literally says God loves a person who finds it hilarious, pure joy to give. Giving to God is what we want to give, not compulsory, and no punishment is threatened. It only says we will reap according to how we sow, sparingly or generously. This has nothing to do with the actual amount. It means sparingly or generously based on what we have available. Paul also said we are to give with joy. Free will offerings in the Old Testament are what we give today to say thank you to God and pay for His work. Not teaching people to tithe sounds dangerous. How can God's work ever have enough? The key is our relationship with God. The more we learn about God, the more we get spiritual teaching and understand what He has done in our lives, the more we will want to give. It becomes a pleasure and privilege. We do not get out a calculator to see if it's exactly 10% and then argue whether it has to be 10% before or after taxes. God says, "Put away your calculator. Keep it for the government. Give to me because you want to." God's concern is not the percentage we give, but the attitude we have when we give. A 2% amount given with joy because we believe He has worth and value is far better than 20% given in resentment and reluctance. If we ever resent having to give to God, God says, "Close your wallet and do not give me anything. If you think I'm worthless, I do not want your money." When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, there will never be a problem with giving. It will always be the right amount, to the right places or people, at the right time. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. I want to mention one final thought from chapter 3. In verse 3, God says He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify and refine them like gold and silver. This is a beautiful picture of encouragement. In those days, when metal was refined, it was put in a container and then placed over a fire. As the impurities rose to the top, the refiner skimmed off the dross. He would heat it up again and remove more impurities. He repeated this action until finally, when he could see a perfect reflection of his face in the molten metal, he knew it was pure. God refines us by turning on the heat of difficulties and sorrow. They act like a fire that causes wrong actions and wrong attitudes to surface. God wants them out in the open so we can know about them, admit they are wrong, and let Him remove them from our lives. His goal is to remove the dross so that a reflection of Himself can be seen, a reflection of His goodness, His patience, kindness, and self-control, a reflection of His beauty. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you can take the pain and sorrow in our life and use it to refine us. As things surface, may we allow you to change us. Thank you for wanting to make our lives like silver and gold. You want to make our lives valuable and beautiful, a reflection of your character. Thank you. It is possible because of Jesus. Amen.